Okay, this is a continuation of our series on what we teach, and we are discussing today the doctrine of angels. And let's see, is this working? I can't tell if this is working or not, so it's not moving. Jeff, is this okay? I guess it's working now. Okay, all right, we're in business. Okay, we're going through angelology or the doctrine of angels, and you should have a handout. Everybody got a handout? All right, good to go? Perfect. Okay, on page one is the text of what we teach, and three paragraphs. The first paragraph deals with the definition of angels or a description of angels. The second and third paragraphs actually deal with the unholy angels, the fallen angels, and Satan in particular, and we'll spend some time talking about that in some detail. I suppose there are a variety of errors into which we can fall when we delve into the subject of angels. One of them is you can imagine in your mind, and I may be condemning you to some type of a mental image that's not helpful already, but as you go down Highway 44 towards Springfield, you'll see these little places. You can buy these little figurines of angels, and you can see these sweet little figurines, and they're very tame and very, very beautiful looking, and that's about as far from the real thing as you could ever get. But they're delightful. They glow in the dark, and you can put them in your children's bedroom, and no one will stay up at night. Matter of fact, they're soothing to look at. I don't know where that image came from, but it's the one thing that I can tell you is that angels are a wonderful order of creation that God has made, amazingly powerful, but created nonetheless. Created for a particular purpose. The purpose for which they were created, as you can see in the first paragraph, is to serve God and to worship Him. And you see angels figuring prominently at various parts in biblical history. Sometimes in acts of deliverance in the history of Israel, you'll see, for instance, an angel setting aside thousands of hostile troops who were raised up against Israel, and with one fell swoop, an angel devastates all of the opposing forces. Very powerful, very mighty. In the New Testament, you see angels announcing the coming of a Messiah. You see angels visiting in the Old Testament Abraham, appearing in human form. You see them in the New Testament in non-human form. In the book of Hebrews, you see an admonition that, who knows, you may be entertaining angels unaware, which would suggest, I think the implicit message there is that they are virtually indistinguishable from humans at various points in time. You have passages that deal with ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. Our Lord Jesus himself talked about the angels of young ones beholding the face of the Father in heaven. And you see over and over again angels. You see angels figuring prominently in Revelation 5 in acts of worship. I don't know who exactly what the four living creatures are. They could be angels. I don't know. But in Revelation 5, you have an innumerable party or a group of angels. But throughout the scriptures, you see angels over and over and over. But they were created by God himself to serve him, to worship him. As the second and third paragraphs indicate, there was a point in time when there was a parting of the ways of unholy angels, angels falling, committing transgressions against God. The prototype, the one who prefigured all of that, was Lucifer himself. And we'll talk about the passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where I believe, and many believe, that Lucifer's fall is figured for us, described for us. that Satan himself created angel. And again, there's errors into which we can fall when we talk about Satan. And I suppose the two extremes into which we could fall, and he loves these errors, one of them would be to relegate the devil to some type of a person in like a firefighter suit with a pitchfork. You know, you see that he's a comical figure. Horrible rendition. It grossly underestimates the hatred with which Satan is filled toward the very cause of God himself. On the other extreme, you see those who seem to be preoccupied, obsessed with spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, by the way, very real. We'll be talking about that. But almost as if they should be shuddering and uttering some types of incantations and pronouncing judgments against Satan himself. And that's not biblical either. A very healthy degree of sobriety is what the Scripture calls us to have towards Satan and his minions, the fallen angels or demons. Very serious, very serious. But Satan has been judged at the cross, and we have been given the means whereby we can serve our God effectively, obediently, without fear, with confidence, relying upon the resources that he has given us to serve him. So those are the second and third paragraphs, essentially talking about Satan being the open and declared enemy of God and man, the prince of this world, defeated at the cross. Still very active, extremely active. Page 2 and following, there's a great deal of information, and this is excerpted from the work of Gary Gilley. I've mentioned this before, but Gary Gilley is a pastor at Southern View Chapel in Springfield, Illinois. If you find yourself in Springfield, Illinois over the weekend sometime, it's a very good church. I would encourage you to visit it. But Gary Gilley is a pastor there, and these notes are derived from him. But angels, as we mentioned earlier, figure throughout the entirety of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, over 300 references to angels in the Scriptures, referred to, of course, by our Savior himself, Matthew 18 and Matthew 26, other passages, of course, and you have the description of our Savior's encounter with Satan himself in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. But angels are created, and the implication of that is that they are not omnipresent. In other words, Satan and all of his minions, as well as holy angels, are in one place at one time. They are not ubiquitous in the sense of being at all places and all times. They can move with amazing speed. They have incredible power and wisdom and knowledge. But they are not omnipresent. They are not omniscient. They are certainly not omnipotent. So sometimes I think we look at angels, particularly Satan himself, and we fear that perhaps he is omniscient or omnipotent. He is not. He's not either. He is a created being. It is important to recognize, though, that angels have existed, I would estimate, for over 5,000 years. They may have been created prior to that, prior to the creation. The age of the earth is probably 5,000 to 6,000 years of age. I don't know when angels were created. The fall itself probably transpired close to the time of creation itself of the earth and creation of man. Prior to the creation of man, obviously, you had the fall, Satan himself. But they're created beings, and they were created to serve God, and about a third of them apparently fell. You see that in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon, as he is described in Revelation chapter 12, swept approximately a third of the angels with him. How many is a third? We don't know. The Scripture uses a term, which is the largest term that exists in the Greek language, to talk about an innumerable company of angels. We don't know how many, but for all intents and purposes, we could count them as almost countless. But Colossians chapter 1, talks about thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Paul here speaks of angels in very specific language as those who were created. What's interesting about that passage in Colossians 1, where Paul uses the language of thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and verse 16 in particular, is that there is a suggestion that there is a hierarchy of angels, that there is a almost a governmental structure to angels, which shouldn't surprise us if they were created to serve God, to accomplish His purposes, that there certainly is diversity within the angelic host themselves. You have cherubim and seraphim. You have Michael the archangel. You have different orders of angels, and you have the same language used in Ephesians 6, which is chapter 6, verse 10 and following, where you have the language that Paul gives us, the teaching he gives us on spiritual warfare, essentially the same language. What differentiates that passage, though, is that the subjects that are used in Ephesians 6 are fallen angels, they're demons. And so you have a structure within the angelic host. You have personality. Peter tells us that angels have things into which they desire to look, to understand, that they want to grasp things, that they are studying things in 1 Peter chapter 1. In Luke chapter 2, you have a description of the angels praising God, obviously an expression of emotion. And you have in Jude 6 the fallen angels who left their first estate, their proper abode, as Jude describes it. And so they volitionally transgressed against the holy God who made them. So they possess personality. Hebrews 1 speaks of angels as ministering spirits. And they are sent to serve God. And in that particular purpose, the author of Hebrews speaks about angels as sent for the benefit of those who will inherit salvation. Does that mean that each of us has an angel assigned to us? I don't think we can make that correlation. I don't think that we can say that there is a one-to-one correspondence. I can't tell you that that isn't true. I can't assure you that it is true. We don't need necessarily a one-to-one correspondence between us and the angels who might be assigned to us. But I can assure you that if we need help, that the Lord Himself will direct His angels to come to our aid. And I even in our midst, if we had the eyes to see the angelic host, I am confident that we would see them in our very midst. And if we saw them, we would be awestruck. When you see humans observing angels in their non-human form, they fall down to worship. John fell down at the feet of angels. Peter fell down at the feet of angels. And in every case, the person who falls down at the feet of an angel, and that would be my response, and that would be your response, they are told immediately to rise up. There is only one who is worthy of worship, God Himself. But I think the point that simply makes is how majestic a creature that they truly are. But it's amazing that they can be that magnificent when they choose to manifest themselves in that form. The shepherds, when they saw the angelic host announcing the coming of Messiah, they were full of fear. You have the expressions, "do not fear," occurring over and over when you see angels described. And so that tells us something about the nature of them. And yet you have the same beings who take on human form. And you, for instance, Genesis 18 and 19, when they appeared to Abraham, and then they went to Sodom, and they were there with Lot. And you have Hebrews 13 talking, forgot what passage it was, where we entertain angels, but the passage where we entertain angels, obviously they can appear to be human. So it's a very unusual thing. Typically they're described in masculine form, but they don't marry or given in marriage. They don't apparently increase in number, and apparently they don't die either. And so however many angels God created, that's the number that there is. For all eternity, that's the number of angels that there are. They're not increasing or decreasing, but they fall into these two camps. The fallen angels are demons led by none other than Satan himself, Lucifer, the angel of light, the prince of the power of darkness, the prince of this world, as he's known. Many other terms are applied to him, the great dragon. And, of course, the holy angels, Michael himself, is the archangel. So they're given to lead in worship, and you see them described in a variety of passages, Revelation 4 and 5, as primary purpose for which they are given. They ministered to our Savior himself in the announcement of his birth, in predicting his birth, protecting him as a baby, in number 2, item C. You have an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph, warning him in a dream to escape because Herod was after the Christ child. What's interesting about the language of an angel of the Lord is if you look at the Old Testament, you will find the angel of the Lord. That wording is very specific. It's my conviction, it's fairly widely held, that when you see the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, that the writer of Scripture is describing none other than Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate form before he came in his birth in humanity, Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, a Christophany, as we would call it. But you have an angel, and after the incarnation, you don't see the expression, the angel of the Lord. You see an angel of the Lord used fairly frequently. For instance, in this passage in Matthew 2, where an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, but you don't have the description, the angel of the Lord appearing after the birth of the Lord Jesus himself, because he was the angel of the Lord. You have angels strengthening the Savior after the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. You have, what's interesting is our Savior himself in perfect obedience to his Father's will could have summoned to his side, he tells us, it's recorded for us in Matthew 26, 12 legions of angels to come to his side immediately to suppress the uprising against him, his own crucifixion. A legion in that time was 6,000 troops. Our Savior could have summoned, and instantly there would have been at his side over 70,000 angels. Now that's inconceivable because one angel set aside countless numbers of Assyrian forces, and these were amazingly hostile, brutal, vicious forces, but an angel of the Lord set all of these troops aside. 70,000 angels, one can only imagine. But please bear in mind, the point is that our Savior could have summoned them. They would have come immediately. He didn't summon them. Why? Because he had his Father's work to do. He submitted himself. He could have summoned them, but he chose not to, in perfect obedience. And why did he do that? So that he might bear the wrath of a holy Father that we deserve. He bore that wrath in our place, in our stead. No one took his life from him, he tells us, but he laid it down of his own accord in perfect submission to the Father's will. In the resurrection, you have angels appearing, announcing the resurrection. You have angels in Acts chapter 1, two men in white clothing. Interesting, men here, okay, appearing in white clothing in Acts chapter 1. You have angels returning with the Lord, and my supposition here would they would be not in human form. They would be in this majestic angelic form in Matthew 25, returning with him. What a sight that will be. I can only imagine a sight like that. to believers to help, to minister to us. They are involved. This is an interesting description in Acts chapter 12 in answering prayer. Peter was locked up and about to be executed, and he was delivered by an angel who escorted him through the streets of Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord. Not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. You have angels sent to give encouragement. Paul, in Acts chapter 27, an angel appeared to him to encourage him, to indicate to him what lie ahead. You have these guardian angels. Some of them described in Matthew 18, where little ones, their angels see their father's face in heaven. You have angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul describes the persecuted believers as a spectacle to men and angels. So they see what's transpiring. They are not omniscient, but they can see and do see what transpires. They are interested in evangelistic efforts. The angels rejoice in the presence of God over a sinner who repents. What a sight that must be when someone turns to Christ and these majestic creatures are rejoicing before God over a soul that has been delivered from the prince of the power of the air and is made a citizen of heaven. Our angels are celebrating over that. They care for believers at death. Luke chapter 16 talks about Lazarus being carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. They are not to be worshipped or prayed to. Please notice that in St. Louis. We need to understand they're not to be prayed to. They have contact with humans without their knowledge. Here's that passage I was thinking of in Hebrews 13 sometimes. I have no idea what this means. I don't know if I've ever entertained an angel unaware. Nor would you, because by definition you would not be aware of it. But certainly they are in our midst. Amazing. I cannot explain it. I'm simply telling you what the Scripture says. We will, amazingly enough, judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6. Either we will condemn evil angels or rule over the holy angels, these majestic creatures. We've talked a little bit about, sometimes Michael is described as a guardian over Israel in Daniel chapter 12. Certainly, as you look at the tribulation period in various chapters, you see angels dispensing wrath and pouring out judgment, part and parcel of bringing forth the judgment of God upon the earth during the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation and bringing punishment. Herod himself was punished by an angel in Acts chapter 12. So you've got just a description here. Page 5, the doctrine of Satan. I'd like to sort of transition to this and close with this section and talk about the role of spiritual warfare as we encounter it in today's world. We've talked about the characteristics of angels. Suffice it to say that Satan is an angel. So, he has all the characteristics of an angel. He is created. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. Why do I say he's not omniscient? He does not know all that there is. But the angels have existed for thousands of years. The angels know Scripture. Satan himself knows Scripture better than I know it for sure, and better than I would conjecture any of us know Scripture. He cites Scripture in Matthew chapter 4 when you have Satan himself tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Satan with Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days when Jesus was hungry, it says, and he tempted the Lord Jesus to turn stones into bread, and our Savior, in perfect submission to the Father's will, resisted that temptation and said, "Man shall not." It is written, he prefaced his responses in each case by citing Scripture. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." There was a temptation when Satan said, "Cast yourself down, and the angels will bear you up. He was citing Scripture. Satan himself was citing Scripture. He was citing it with an inappropriate application. And our Lord cited a response with the perfect application of Scripture. So the point I'm making is that Satan knows the Word of God, but he is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He has countless numbers of minions or demons who work with him to accomplish his will. Let's talk about what this kind of warfare is like. And I'd like to, since we're going to be dealing with 1 Timothy in the Philippines, there's a passage that I'll use as a launching pad for our little conversation about spiritual warfare. Turn with me in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. This is one of many, many passages that we could easily turn to that talks about this this warfare. Paul here is talking to his protege, his child in the faith, his true son in the faith, the one who most represented Paul in terms of what Paul was like. He sent Timothy to show people what Paul was like. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Now, that's a very broad statement. It doesn't specifically deal with spiritual warfare, but Timothy is being told to fight, and the word that's used there talks about, it's a word that we get the word strategy from. It is a noble fight. Kalos is the word for good. It is a good, a noble, a lofty fight. And the word fight, he says war, a good warfare in some translations, but it's not a skirmish. It's not a single battle. It is a campaign. It is an extended conflict. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is to fight the noble war that lies before you. The point that I would make here is that the battle that Timothy is to wage, although it is waged on earth, is only part of a larger conflict. It's part of a larger spiritual conflict that takes place, and we'll establish that as we look at other passages in 1 Timothy and so on. Ultimately, it goes back to a battle between Satan and God himself, and between Satan's minions, the demons, and between the holy angels themselves, and between the children of the devil and the children of God. And so when you see opposition taking place on earth against Christians, the launching pad for that, the energizing force behind that, is from this angelic warfare. It's the spiritual conflict that is taking place. We are seeing played out before us in persecution against Christians, against the temptations that are taking place, against the battles that we face. This is only an earthly manifestation of a much larger battle that takes place. What's my authority for that? Ephesians 6, by way of example, 1 Peter 5, and we'll turn to these two passages momentarily. But you see this earthly plane that we can observe. You can see opposition against you. You can hear it. You can sense it. You've encountered it. But it is not an isolation. It finds its genesis in heaven above. And it's a battle between Satan, the declared hostile enemy against God himself and all his forces, and God himself. Satan hates God. He hates all that honors God. You yourself are not necessarily the object of this battle, but because you represent the cause of Christ, you are the object of the battle, and the way we conduct ourselves, we're in a war. We're engaged in a war. It should be taken very seriously. Peter himself says, be on the alert. Be sober. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't say discourage, doesn't say harm, it says devour. The intent of Satan himself is to destroy you. It is not to set you aside. It's to defile you. It is to destroy your witness. It is to render you ineffective. And he does that in a variety of ways. You may or may not ever face battle with Satan himself. But there is no question that you will encounter opposition from the forces of darkness. Paul says in Ephesians 6, to put on the full armor of God. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against principalities and powers and world forces of this darkness. So where's the battle being waged? You see it being waged on earth. Where is it really being waged? It's really being waged at a spiritual level. It is played out at a tangible earthly level, but it is being waged at a spiritual level, even as we speak. There is no question that the church is the object of spiritual opposition. How do I know that? Well, turn over in 1 Timothy, since you're here, to chapter 3. Timothy was sent to a church in Ephesus. Well, he was told to remain in Ephesus. Paul said, as I instructed you, remain at Ephesus when I departed from Macedonia so that you may do a variety of things. Part of it was to instruct people not to engage in teaching false doctrine. Part of it was to identify appropriate spiritual leadership. So what would we look for in spiritual leadership? 1 Timothy 3 talks about the metrics of an elder. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 10. Actually 1 through 7. But we see in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder or bishop, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer must be, what, above reproach. And goes on and describes a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, and so on. Look a little bit down the list, though, in verse 6, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What was the condemnation incurred by the devil? In the time that we have, I wish I could walk through very carefully with you these two passages in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, but in view of the time, I'm just going to give you a brief rendition. In Ezekiel 28, you have Ezekiel being told to address the Prince of Tyre. Tyre's a real place. There was a real Prince of Tyre. In Ezekiel 26, you had a judgment pronounced against Tyre. In Ezekiel 27, you had a dirge or a lament against Tyre. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the prophet Ezekiel is told to speak to the Prince of Tyre, a real person, but the Prince of Tyre is described in language that under no stretch of the imagination could ever describe a human being. The Prince of Tyre is described as one who was in the Garden of Eden. The one who was beautiful beyond description, full of wisdom, described as covered with a covering cherub. These cherubs were the angels that were told to be images, were put on top of the Ark of the Covenant to cover the mercy seat. They protected, they defended the glory of God. In Genesis 3, cherubs appear at the entrance to the Garden of Eden once the fall had occurred and Adam and Eve had been expelled to keep them out of the Garden of Eden to protect the glory of God, to defend the glory of God. The Prince of Tyre is described as a covering cherub. The cherubs are angelic beings. The specific sin is described in Isaiah chapter 14, where you have in verses 12 and following five I wills. Where you have, and here the focus is not on Tyre. In Isaiah 14, the focus is on Babylon. But in Isaiah 14, you have one figure who, again, could not possibly be a human being, but described as a created one who said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the mountain of the Most High. I will exalt myself. And you have the sin, which is described as the sin of self-exaltation, the sin of pride. And so if you want to know where pride came from, pride is, it finds its very roots in none other than Satan himself. The essence of pride is to draw attention to oneself and to exalt oneself. That's why it is so deadly. That's why Peter says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on and he talks about, be on the alert, your enemy prowls about. It's not an accident that you have those two things set next to each other. So when Paul says to the spiritual leaders to look for one who is not a new convert, lest he be exalt himself or be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, he's talking about the fact that a man can be identified as an elder or a leader in the church, fall into pride and be a tool of Satan himself and be used by Satan himself to undermine the work of the church. How do you know that? Because he says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And he goes on, and I believe this is an umbrella statement. So he says, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. I think that last expression talks about all of the things that could occur if any of them were broached. So that if he breaches these things, he may fall into reproach. Why do I say that? Because the capstone characteristic of an elder is described in 1 Timothy 3. The very first thing is what? Above reproach. At the end of this description, if he falls into reproach, he can become a snare of the devil. And so the church itself is the bride of Christ. What would you expect Satan's objective to be with respect to the church? What would you expect Satan's specific avenue of attack to be in the church? Who would be most vulnerable in the church? Leaders in the church. We should pray for our leaders in the church. I know that our pastor and our elder offsite, Lance Quinn, covet your prayers. Jeff has told you, pray for me. Every spiritual leader worth his salt will tell you, pray for me. I am a target of spiritual opposition. Every spiritual leader is a target of spiritual opposition. I can assure you that on the basis of Scripture. So it's very serious. You are a target of spiritual opposition, but in perhaps a different way. 1 Corinthians 7, how does it manifest itself with believers? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the effect of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about husbands and wives providing for each other's physical needs. Verse 3, and then the admonition in verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together. What? Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What's an avenue that Satan uses to defile people? Sexual immorality. What happens when a spiritual leader falls into sexual immorality? They're set aside. They're disqualified. What happens to those who are not necessarily spiritual leaders, but they fall into sexual immorality? They become captives to this kind of temptation and ultimately the devastation that comes from that. You saw what happens with pride. You see what happens with these other expressions of opposition. How does Satan work with respect to the unsaved? 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. If you were to look at the preceding passages in 2 Corinthians 4, you would see that one of the tools that Satan uses is false teaching. So Satan is very much alive, very, very much operative. His specific target is the Messiah and the Messiah's work. You can see that, I know I'm moving very quickly here, but if you were to look in Revelation chapter 12, the first five verses or so, and I'm just going to have to give you the summary here in the interest of time, you would see the great dragon, Satan himself, sweeping aside a third of the angels. Those would be demons. And if you were to look at the beginning of Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you would see Satan himself going against Israel specifically, and specifically with respect to the child that would be born from Israel. Who do you think that would be? Messiah. How did Satan oppose the birth of Messiah? Well, obviously tried to destroy him through Herod, obviously tried to defile him through the temptation, tried to render inoperative the line of David through defilement and a variety of other ways. The opposition has continued, and now that Satan has been judged at the cross, how does Satan exercise his opposition against the church? And so when we encounter spiritual opposition, we are sort of like chess pieces on earth of a warfare that is taking place at a spiritual level. So what do you do now that I've gotten your attention? I hope I've gotten everyone's attention. Okay, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Everyone knows this passage, but it's worth spending some time on. It's worth meditating upon this passage. Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, to be strong. This is an imperative. This is not a wish. It's not a suggestion. It is an imperative. Paul is saying very specifically to be strong. Very important prepositional phrase. In what? Your own strength? No, in the Lord. And why does he say that? Because in 2 Corinthians 10, he says that the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, but we war against principalities and powers. And he says, in the strength of his might. Well, what kind of strength has he given us? Everything that we need, you have. Put on the full armor of God. Of course, the point that he's making here is that if you enter into battle with only part of your armament, the enemy will exploit the weakness. We have a very intelligent enemy. So it's important that you take advantage of each and every piece of the armor that has been provided to you. And what is it? Well, he talks about the nature of this opposition, to take up the full armor of God. He repeats it in verse 13, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and to stand firm. So what do you use? You gird your loins with truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What truth are we referring to here? The truth of God's Word. What righteousness do you have? You have the righteousness of Christ. If you depend upon your own righteousness, you have no inherent righteousness in your own. That's why we talked about justification. That's why any form of self-justification is ultimately satanic in nature, because it empties the cross of its work. The only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of Christ. And so when you encounter spiritual opposition, whose righteousness really matters? Your intercessor, who you can read about this in 1 John, who is your advocate, and he prays for you constantly. And what does he pray? He pleads the sufficiency of his own blood. You have no sufficiency. That's the ultimate satanic trap, is to make you think that you've got any sufficiency. You've got no sufficiency in and of yourself. But in Christ Himself, you have everything that you need. And you have righteousness that really matters. You have perfect righteousness in Christ. So you have truth and you have righteousness. And your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How do you defeat the enemy? You go into his war zone. This world is his zone, and you take the gospel. And souls are rescued from hell as you take the gospel, and souls are changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Every time you evangelize, you realize you're going into spiritual warfare. That's what's happening here. And you are going into the enemy's turf, and you are pronouncing the only message that can result in salvation, and you're taking that message. The Holy Spirit applies it powerfully. He changes people. He brings them out of darkness into light. He transforms them out of bondage to Satan into children of the kingdom of God Himself. And that's part of your spiritual warfare. And then he goes on, and you have one offensive tool. Do you know what that offensive tool is? It's the Word of God. It's the only offensive item that's described in the spiritual armament that you have. It is the Word of God. And ultimately, what he is saying here is that you are equipped for everything that you need to conduct yourself in spiritual warfare. But it has to be done with sobriety. I mean, Paul is very explicit here when he says to take up the full armor of God, verse 11, and he says it again in verse 13, and he talks about the intensity of the battle in verse 12, and he says if you try to approach this battle as if it were some type of an interpersonal conflict, you're dead. This is not an interpersonal conflict on this earth. This is spiritual warfare. But don't be afraid. God has prepared you. He has equipped you. He is with you. He has enabled you. He has empowered you. But you must submit to His enablement, because He's given you all that you need. So that's really the thing that I would encourage each of you to keep in mind is, A, to remember what type of disposition most renders you subject to the devil himself. Pride. Why? Because pride will make you self-sufficient. Pride was engendered by the devil himself. Pride was embodied by the devil himself. Pride will defile each and every single one of us. It makes us blind to every spiritual weakness that we have. It makes you want to go onto the field and wage, either ignore the battle that you are facing or wage the battle that you're facing in your own strength. Were you to do either of those, to ignore the battle or to engage in battle in your own strength, you are playing right into the enemy's hands. Pride is a deadly thing. God is opposed to pride, but He gives grace to the humble. If you want grace, have a submissive heart towards our God, and He gives grace to you. That's all you need. Abundant grace, surpassing grace, extraordinary grace, lavish grace, victorious grace, Christ-exalting grace, all that you need. You are in a battle. My challenge to you, on the authority of none less than the very Word of God, is to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm in His strength for His glory. Let's close. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your holy and inerrant Word. We thank You that Your Word of God, that the Word is sufficient for all that we need, and that You have told us, Father, what we need to know in order to walk obediently, to honor You with our lives, and to be effective tools in Your hand. May we do so in humble submission. In Jesus' name, amen.